So this morning, as we consider the judgment of God, we're considering a topic that to many, and especially to our modern soft and coddled ears, sounds so repulsive and so grotesque. You know, there was once a time when I think, based upon, you know, seeing signs at sports games or events, that John 3:16 had to be the most popular verse in the Bible. That someone would go to a sporting event and would just hold up a big sign that said John 3:16. And most people, I think, would understand what that means. They had enough of a church background or experience of the scriptures that they know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But I don't think people know John 3:16 anymore. I think the most famous verse in all of the Bible is really a truncated misquote of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7. And you don't know where it's from. It said, doesn't somewhere in the Bible it say, don't judge? That's the most famous verse in the Bible. Don't judge. Because judgment in our day and age is like the prime sin. It's almost like the unpardonable offense. The only time that you can actually judge someone is if they're being judgmental. And so you can call someone a bigot or a hater or intolerant, and you can declare that judgment upon them, but it's only because they're judging. And so you can't judge anyone unless they're judgmental, and then you can then judge them. Because the unforgivable sin today is thou shalt not judge. And if you're a Christian, it's mentioned that there's to be a judgment of God. Well, doesn't the Bible say, don't judge? You're judging me right now. Don't judge. And so when we consider the final judgment, the great judgment, this judgment day, the day of the Lord, this great and terrible day when all the mass of humanity is gathered before God in judgment, this is a topic that people don't want to hear about. It's rarely preached on and rarely talked about, even in churches. Because judgment seems to be against love. Judgment seems to be against tolerance and acceptance, these virtues in our day and age. And so when we consider the final judgment, we will encounter resistance. And many actually conclude, even those who claim the name of Christ, that to speak about God's judgment is actually to push people away from Christ. When you talk about a God who judges people, you're only going to scare people away. You got to think about that when you talk about the judgment of God. But when we talk about the judgment of God, I want to say this clearly. When we talk about the judgment of God, the reaction that we see in people is a secondary consideration. And it must come underneath the priority of listening to what Jesus and the Bible actually says about God's judgment. We cannot gag God. We cannot edit the scriptures. We cannot mute the Lord Jesus Christ because our ears today can't hear the word judgment. It's more important to know what the Bible says about judgment than it is to risk offending someone. And so we must speak about judgment, and we must let the Bible speak. And so what does the Bible say about the judgment of God? What does the Bible say about the judgment of God? Now, unfortunately, I think many different teachers have complicated the judgment of God as opposed to what the Bible says very simply. The Bible speaks, as you read through the testimony of Scripture, the Bible speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming to judge, and he's coming to conquer, and he's coming to redeem his own. The Bible speaks of this age and the age to come. And between that dividing line, between this age and the age to come, is this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this day of vengeance, of wrath, and of fury. A great and terrible day, the Scriptures say. That plain teaching of Scripture oftentimes is eclipsed by charts and speculation, which involve multiple kinds of judgments, a separate judgment for believers, a separate judgment for tribulation saints, a separate judgment for those in a golden age of a millennial kingdom. And so you have separate judgments from separate people in separate times. You have what's called the judgment seat of Christ. You have a great white throne judgment. You have the judgment of how the sheep and the goats and how those nations either treated or mistreated the Jewish nation. And you have all these different judgments. And so instead of thinking about the judgment of God and how we're going to stand before him, our mind is busy on all these different kinds of judgments and trying to make sense of them all. But what the scripture makes plain is that there is one judgment. There is one day of the Lord. And it's at the coming of the Lord. And he is coming to judge. And he's coming to judge all of humanity from all time. Whether believer or unbeliever, they will stand before the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, whatever you want to call it, as scripture uses many terms to refer to this one great judgment. Now, I was going to spend some time to try to show that from you from scripture. But the last few Sundays, we've done a lot of teaching, and it left me very little time for preaching. And this morning, I want to preach to you. And so, what we have here in this handout is much of the teaching. And so you're going to read in this handout many different scriptures that are going to show you that there's one judgment of God as we look at the teaching of scripture. But this morning what I want to do is I want to preach to you, and I want to preach to you from Matthew 25. We're going to pick one of those texts that speak about the judgment of God, and we're going to look at that text of scripture here this morning. And so we're going to spend our time this morning exclusively in the book of Matthew and in chapter number 25. And what I want to do for you is read what we just heard a few minutes ago. Just again, that text is fresh in our mind. So look in your Bibles with me at Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, as Jesus talks about this final judgment, the one and only judgment. It says this in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's an amazing text of scripture. It teaches us much about the judgment of God. And Jesus here uses an analogy, an illustration that would be very familiar to the community he's preaching to, about how a shepherd would go out in the evening because the goats and the sheep would go and graze in the pastures together. But in the evening, because of their different capabilities and the coolness of the night, they would be separated. And so a shepherd would go there in the evening and separate the sheep from the goats. And so just like a shepherd goes out to separate sheep from the goats, so too will there be a great separation on this day of judgment. There's a few brief observations we need to make of this text that are clear for us to see, but I just want to bring to your attention, okay? Five different things, just quickly, about this text. First is the timing of this judgment. Verse 31 is very clear. The timing of this judgment is when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. This judgment occurs at the return of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear. Secondly, we learn about the judge. Verse 31 tells us that the judge is the Son of Man. This is a title that Jesus most commonly used for himself. It was this title that is used of this figure in Daniel chapter 7, who receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father, and who rules for all of eternity over this kingdom. And so Jesus is saying he himself is the judge who's going to sit on his glorious throne. In verse 34, he calls himself the king, the ruler. Jesus Christ is the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. We say those three things, but he's also the judge. And he's coming to judge. And what could be more important on the day of judgment than what the judge thinks of you, of what Jesus thinks of you? The third thing we see about this text is the people who are judged. Who are judged in this text? Verse 32, it says that all the nations are gathered before him. There are some who say, well, there are separate judgments for separate people. What Jesus is saying here is that all the nations, and he's not just here talking about the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. He's using the exact same phrase he uses in Matthew 28 when he says, go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. Okay? No one is excluded. No nation, no person is excluded from this commission to go and to preach the gospel. We're called to bring the gospel to the world, to every creature. And now the world and every creature is before God here in judgment. We also learn earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11 that not only will it be the generation at the coming of Christ who will be there for that judgment, but all people from all time. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 that it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment, okay, that day of judgment, than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be more tolerable for them than it was for those living in Tyre and Sidon in the day of Jesus. In other words, you have people here separated from almost 2,000 years of history, and together they'll be there on that day of judgment. And so this judgment is for all nations, for all people, for all time, gathered together before the glorious throne of Jesus. That's the people who are judged here. Fourthly, this judgment is a decisive judgment. And what I mean by a decisive judgment is when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and from those on his right hand and on his left, there's not a third option for those who didn't get picked. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no third way or middle option. Everyone who has ever stepped and been born into this planet is going to be divided into one of these two groups. One on his right in the place of honor and one on his left, will be cursed and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And so here the sheep and the goat represent the righteous and the unrighteous, the honored and the condemned, those who are going to enjoy eternal life and those who are going to suffer eternal punishment. It's a decisive judgment. There's no second chances that Scripture ever speaks about. Fifth, this judgment is an eternal judgment. This judgment is an eternal judgment. There's no way, once you are condemned to eternal punishment, that someone can be transferred from there into eternal life. This is an eternal judgment. The Bible couldn't be more clear that there is no second chances, that there is no transfers, that there is no repentance for those, either granted or desired, for those who are in hell. And the nature of this punishment being eternal is often denied in our day. How could a loving God send people to eternal punishment? And that's a question that you struggle to answer, or maybe someone's asked that to you. Well, that will be our entire topic next week. But we see in this particular text is that you cannot deny that there is an eternal punishment. Because we read, he's going to send some into eternal punishment. Ooh, that's not bad. That can't be right. That's not my God. That can't be what it means. And then right beside that, it says, and those into eternal life. Look at verse 46. and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so one, we say, no, it can't be. That's not my God. But for eternal life, we say, well, that sounds good. I'll take that. That sounds true. I don't hear anybody denying the eternality of life in God. These two things are set side by side because there is eternal punishment and there is eternal life. And those matters are decided here on the day of judgment. And so we have to ask ourselves when we look at this text, do we want to wrestle with the words of Jesus, or do we want to edit him and make a Jesus in our own image and erase hell? Or are we going to submit ourselves to the authority of God and of reality and of what the Lord Jesus Christ said? There is an eternal hell and there is eternal life. So this final judgment, the stakes could not be higher. The reward or the loss could not be any greater. Whether someone believes or doesn't believe, whether someone, you know, accepts these facts as true or not, it doesn't matter. Everyone is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account. Everyone is going to be there at this judgment. We will all be there. We'll all be there. And this judgment is going to be a great and terrible day. There is going to be much weeping. We're going to have husbands separated from wives and wives from husbands. We're going to have parents separated from children. We're going to have brothers separated from sisters. As Jesus said, brings a sword. It's going to be a division. Huge groups of people are going to be cast into eternal darkness. So as we consider this great and terrible day, this day of vengeance, this day of justice, this day when everyone gives an account, we must ask, what will the Lord Jesus say to me? On which side of his judgment will I go? When we consider the final judgment of God, this is not an academic exercise. And that sometimes is lost when we can talk about the judgment of God and we try to figure out charts and references. But what will the Lord Jesus say to you on the day of judgment? Now, this scripture talks about the evidence that is laid before the king, laid before the judge, the evidence that Jesus himself is considering as he considers these people that are before him. And it's to this evidence now that I want to turn in greater detail. So we saw those five just quick observations of the text. And now I want to dig into the evidence that is brought before the judge as the Lord Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And as the evidence is brought before the judge, this won't be like a human court where perhaps the judge can't bring a conviction because there's just not enough evidence. Or perhaps the evidence is contrary and it's inconclusive and so the person gets off. When we stand before God in judgment, it says in Revelation 20, before the great white throne, that all the books are open, including the book of life. It talks about the intentions of our hearts being laid bare before God. Every thought, every word, every deed is going to be evidence in this courtroom. There's no way to escape. There's no technicality by which someone might evade the exhaustive and conclusive evidence that is brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of passages that talk about all this evidence that is brought before, all the books that are opened at this day of judgment. There's one particular piece of evidence that the Lord Jesus focuses on here in Matthew 25 for a particular purpose. We're going to get into that. So what is this particular piece of evidence that Jesus here examines and speaks and tells us in Matthew chapter 25? Well, look at me in verse 35 through 40. Here's the evidence that Jesus is considering. He says in verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." This is the evidence that's brought before Jesus that he focuses on here as he speaks about this coming day of judgment. And he's not just talking about a general care for the poor. He's not just talking a general love for the needy and the destitute, compassion for those who are down and out in our society. He clarifies and he says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. He's caring for his brothers who are poor and in need and destitute. Caring for these ones. So who is Jesus referring to? Is he referring to the Jewish nation? Is he referring to his physical brothers? Is he referring to the disciples? Is he referring to Christians? Who is Jesus talking about? Well, earlier in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, we have an account of Jesus being very busy in his ministry, and then Mary and his sisters Mary and her other sons were looking for Jesus. And as they're looking for Jesus, they couldn't find him, and so they finally found him in a house, and he's in there teaching, and they can't get in there because the place is so busy. So they send word, a messenger, to go in there and tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers have been looking for them, looking for him. And Jesus says this to them in Matthew 12, 48 and 50. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is who Jesus is talking about here. Same book, same context. Jesus is talking about Christians, followers of him. Those who do the will of the Father, those who love God and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who've denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed after him. Jesus says he is judging these individuals for how they treated Christians. Did you love these Christians? Did you care for them? Did you love one another? And this makes perfect sense when we consider the testimony of Scripture and Jesus' teaching. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 13? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And he goes, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." And what's so interesting is now here on Judgment Day, when Jesus says the world is going to know that you're my disciples for your love for one another, now he's saying on Judgment Day, it's known who are mine by your love for one another. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a consistent teaching of Scripture. The evidence before God is the love between the saints. Did you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? And what's so amazing and fascinating about that is that these people, when they said that they loved these, least of these, their brothers, and they loved Christ, they're like, "What do you mean we loved you? That we cared for you? That we fed you?" There is a surprise there. And the surprise was there because Jesus says in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." It's an amazing truth Jesus is talking about here. As we love one another as Christians, we are loving Jesus. As we care for each other, as we visit one another, we are doing those things to Jesus. And again, this makes perfect sense with what we already see in the Scriptures. You remember Paul and his conversion on the road to Damascus? He's traveling to Damascus because he's persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, and now some of them are getting through his net and are headed to Damascus. And so now he's heading there to continue his persecution of Christians, his hatred towards them. And he's blinded by a light from heaven, and he hears the voice of God, and he says, "Who is it, Lord?" And the voice says to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul is persecuting Christians. And Jesus says, "Your persecution of Christians, you are doing it to me." And he's saying the same thing here in his judgment. As we love others, we are doing it to Jesus. As we did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, you did it to me. As Christians, we are called to be loving and compassionate and gracious to everyone we encounter. But Galatians 6:10 says, especially of the household of faith, there is a special place in our hearts for other Christians. There should be a special care and concern for one another in the family of God. Let me read Galatians 6:10 to you. It says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so this is the evidence that is brought before Jesus. As these people gather before him on the day of judgment, how have you treated the brothers and sisters in Christ? How have you treated my disciples? How have you loved my followers? Because your love for them is love for me. So how did you do that? Now, what's interesting to think about is, why would this be the particular evidence that Jesus focuses on here? If every thought, every word, every deed is before Christ on this day of judgment, why would he as a judge pick this particular piece of evidence and say, what about this? Why would he use our treatment of one another in the body of Christ as this evidence? And I think verse 44 tells us. Look at verse 44. Actually, I'll start in verse 42. Start in verse 42. Jesus says to this other group, this group that is condemned, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Verse 44 has the key for why Jesus uses this particular piece of evidence. The first word out of their mouths, of those condemned to eternal punishment, is Lord. Lord. In other words, here's a group of people who thought they were safe, who thought they were followers of Jesus, who considered him their Lord, who were confused at this judgment. We have the same group of people mentioned in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, on that day, again, that day of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform mighty wonders in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. The reason why this particular piece of evidence is focused on here in Matthew chapter 5 and elsewhere in Matthew is because there are false converts. There are hypocrites. There are false followers of Jesus, and they're going to be exposed on that day of judgment. Jesus here, as he focuses on the sheep and the goats, he's not focusing here on Christians who go to church and atheists who hate God. The focus of this judgment are upon all those who profess him as Lord. Some will enter eternal life, and others, eternal punishment. And so they say to him, Lord, when did we not do these things to you? What's amazing when you consider this text, and even the text in Matthew chapter 7, when they say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Jesus says, no. I never knew you. In other words, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, prophesying in his name, doing mighty wonders in his name is not going to count as evidence on that day of judgment. It's just incredible because we live in a day and age where the church, especially here in the West and even around the world, is clamoring after miracles and signs and visions and wonders, thinking if only I can do that, then I have assurance that I'm a spiritual Christian. And Jesus says, many are going to come to me on that day, professing to cast out demons and to prophesy and to do many mighty works, and he's going to cast them into outer darkness because they didn't do the will of the Father, because they didn't love brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were hypocrites. let Matthew 7 and let Matthew 25 stand as a terrible warning for hypocrites in the church. Terrible warning. You can't fake it with God. You might be able to convince everyone here and everyone in your life that you're a great, swell person, righteous follower of Christ. You might be able to do that. There might be cracks in that facade, but you might be able to pull that off. But you can't fool God. The one person who matters most, the one who's going to decide your fate, the one who has the power to cast into hell, will not tolerate any kind of hypocrisy. All liars are going to have their place in the lake of fire. What's so amazing about the words of Jesus, it says that a bruised weed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's so gentle. But his harshest words were for religious people. If you read Matthew chapter 23, seven woes to the Pharisees and hypocrites. Just absolutely scathing words. That if someone was to preach a message like that in churches today, people would just leave in droves. That guy is so hateful. He's so mean. But Jesus' hardest words were for religious people. People who thought they were okay. And Jesus was seeking to expose them as hypocrites, as false converts. This judgment will eliminate all hypocrisy, all pretension. Nothing will be hidden before God. Paul says this way in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He says, when the Lord comes, again, the coming of the Lord on that day of judgment, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Even if you think it's hidden, it's going to be exposed. Even if it's deep down in the recesses of your heart, it's going to be made plain. Even the purposes or the intentions of the heart will be brought to light when the Lord comes. Now, I know when we consider the judgment of God, and even this penalty of being cast into eternal torment, many will say, well, that can't be me. That can't be me. I've never done anything so terrible that would deserve that kind of judgment. Nothing that I've done would deserve such condemnation. But look how Jesus responds to those who are cast away here in verse 45. He said, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Okay, so on that day of judgment, people say, well, I'm not a rapist. I'm not a murderer. I never did anything that bad. In other words, I've never committed anything so heinous that would deserve such punishment. But the Bible talks about sins of commission, things that you do that are wrong and against the law of God. And the Bible also talks about sins of omission, things that you didn't do that are also against the law of God. And what's interesting is that these are cast into utter darkness for what they did not do. They did not love the least of these, Jesus' brothers. They did not love him. They did not feed him. They did not clothe him. They did not visit him. They did not care for him. And because of what they failed to do, they were condemned. So get it out of your mind that only people who commit really bad sins are going to suffer under the judgment of God. Those who fail to do the will of the Father, those who fail to love Christ and to love the body of Christ, that's the evidence that is brought before God. It doesn't matter if you're a good person. It doesn't matter if you've done great things and are well known and are well respected and people think you're a swell guy or lady. It doesn't matter if you've avoided big sins. The question that Jesus brings, the evidence that he looks at is, do you love me? Do you love Jesus? And do you love Jesus? And is that shown through your love through his disciples? That's the evidence he's looking at. back in Matthew 7, just like they said here, Lord. In Matthew 7, it says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord. Just think about that word many for a second. Let the weight of many just sink into your mind. Many, many are going to come to Jesus on that day and say, Lord, Lord, I don't get it. I thought it was one of yours. Like, what do you mean I didn't feed you? Like, what do you mean I didn't clothe you? Look what I did in your name. Lord, many are going to say that. It's a scary thing that many are going to be deceived. And what perhaps is even more scary or more terrifying as you consider this text is that as Jesus preaches this message, that for those who are hypocrites, for those who have a hardness of heart, they hear the words of Jesus and it just runs off their back like water off a duck's back. They go, I'm okay. I think I'm going to do good. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, Jesus. Yeah, I understand that. And I'm going to be good. And it is those with a soft and tender heart, and they think about their sin, and they think about the weight of it, and they think about their own times when they've been hypocritical, and their own times when they haven't loved others the way that they should be loved, and they turn to the Lord Jesus, and they say, Lord, is it I? Is it me who's a hypocrite? Is it me who's not loving the brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it me who's a goat who's going to be cast into outer darkness? Those who with a soft and tender heart have that kind of response to the Lord, and those who have a hard heart say, not me. Oh yeah, lots of hypocrites out there. No, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. Because those that are hypocrites, not only are they cast into utter darkness, but they're confused. They're confused. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean those works don't amount to evidence in your courtroom? What do you mean I didn't feed you? They're confused. And they're confused because they're blind. They're blind to their own condition. And this is what's so scary about the many in Matthew chapter 7. Because the many here that are condemned who think they're followers of Jesus are confused and they don't understand that they're not. And even on the day of judgment, they're still confused. They still don't understand why they're condemned. They're shocked at this judgment. Because a false convert, one who has a hardness of heart, is self-deceived. It's the true convert who has a soft heart, whose sins are ever before them, who know on the day of judgment that they deserve hell. They know they haven't loved others all the way that they should have. They can think of many times when they've neglected to love. They can think of times when they've let down others and they let down the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're wounded in their conscience. And they're fearful of the day of judgment. Not so for the hypocrite. Hypocrite just confused. Just confused. So how about yourself? Are you terrified for the day of judgment? Or is it just no big deal? Be easy day. Are you so confident that even now you think this is just a light matter? Or do you tremble before this holy God? The Old Testament talked a lot about fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Our God is a great, terrible, awesome God. He's holy. We should fear the Lord. Now these people who were confused were those who professed love for God. Because a professed love for God can just be a cloaked love for yourself. There are many people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ because they think, it'll go better for me. I'll be more successful at work, or I'll have better relationships, or I'll have a better and well-ordered home. So if I do these things for Jesus, then he'll return blessing upon me. And if I live this way, this is the best way that we can live, and everything go right. And so I'll have better health, and I'll have better success and prosperity. And so isn't it great? I'm a follower of Jesus. No, you're using Jesus. You're using Jesus. You're using Jesus for your own end. And you pick and choose passages of scripture that you like, and you avoid the ones that you don't like. Jesus is not a means to the end. He is the means and he is the end. He's everything. And just so there's no confusion here, Jesus takes this one particular piece of evidence: love for brothers and sisters in Christ. But love for Jesus, as shown through our love for brothers and sisters in Christ, is seen in many different areas of our life. So if you leave here today thinking, boy, the judgment of God is coming, I better show some more love to these brothers and sisters, because that's the one piece of evidence that I'm going to have to succeed on that day of judgment. Okay? It's love for Jesus that is the key. It's what do you do for Jesus? How do you show that you are a follower of Jesus? What's the evidence that shows that you truly love him? And that's seen in many different areas of our life. And I want to share a few passages from you from the book of Colossians, because Colossians chapter 3 is an amazing application of what it looks like to live as a Christian before the Lord. Now, for those here who labor in school or in work, or even work at home, or school your children at home, this verse is immensely practical for you. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says this. Okay, listen to this. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul is writing this to slaves, calling upon them to obey their masters. And he says, ultimately, you are not obeying your master, but when you obey your master, you are obeying Christ. You are serving Christ. You're not doing what you're doing to get the approval of men and to please men. You're doing it to please Christ. And what's so interesting about this passage in Colossians chapter 3 is he mentions this coming judgment of God. You're going to stand before him, and he's going to have your inheritance as his reward. Eternal life is before you. The Lord Jesus Christ as the judge is before you. And so as you labor, labor as to the Lord. And so we can ask ourselves, well, how do I behave at work? How do I work at school? How do I do that in my home? Do I work heartily as to the Lord? Is my love for Christ evidenced by how I live my life in the workplace or in the school? Do people know me as a hard worker? I'm not only working when people are looking at me or just trying to get a grade or just trying to get a raise. But I'm working hard because I love Christ. I'm serving him. That's the attitude here. That's the evidence. That's before us. Those who will be condemned are those who work heartily to please other people. That's the difference here. They're going to do it for others, to be loved and respected by others, not for the Lord. That's people in school or at home, whatever occupation we might be in. And what about children? Children, I want you to listen to me here this morning, because Colossians 3 also mentions children. And listen to what Colossians 3:20 says to children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, I know your mom and dad are happy when you obey them. I know it. It feels good when mom and dad's word is heeded. But more than that, it pleases the Lord. Because children, your obedience to your parents is your obedience to the Lord. Just like when we love each other, we're loving Christ. When you're obeying your parents, you're loving Christ. Children, when you disobey your parents, what you're saying through your actions is, I don't trust God. I don't think the parents that you gave to me to raise me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are all that great and all that good. And the blessings that you want for me, the instruction and the wisdom that you want to fashion in me, I don't want it. I want to live for self. That's what we're saying. Same is true for wives and husbands. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, your relationship to your husband is a reflection of your relationship to Christ. It's an overflow, an evidence of your love for Christ. So to husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them, it says in Colossians 3:19. In everything we do, in every relationship, in every occupation, every facet of life, our love for the Lord is evidenced through how we live and how we act. Listen to Colossians 3:17. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, in as what you speak or what you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything in life is an evidence of how we love Jesus. If you're lazy at work, if you're selfish in relationships, if you're unloving to your spouse, if you neglect the needs of other believers, if you're disobedient to parents, be warned. Those are all symptoms, all evidence of a lack of a love for Christ, a lack of obedience to the Lord Jesus. You're looking like a goat, according to Jesus here in Matthew 25. Be warned. Turn from that. Repent of that. Repent not only to others around you, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be confused. Like these, what do you mean, Lord? I didn't mean anything bad towards you. How we live is a reflection of our love for God. Now, before we end, I want to be very, very clear that what Jesus looks at here and what we've been looking at together is the evidence that is presented before this king on the day of judgment. But this evidence is not the cause of our salvation. Okay? This evidence reflects whether one has salvation. Because this evidence is an outpouring of the heart. It is actions and attitudes and words that flow from a heart. When Jesus talks about sheep and goats here, sheep look a certain way. They talk a certain way. You know, they have this nice furry or woolly coat that they have on them, right? Now, if you take that nice woolly coat off a sheep and you shave it off and you dress up a goat, then a goat looks like a sheep. But it's not a sheep. It's still a goat. And so we can dress up our lives, these very evidences, and say, look how loving a person I am. Look how I care for this. Look how I do this. But all we are is a sheepskin on a goat. That is not the decisive factor of this judgment. That's the evidence of it. But the cause of our salvation is because some are sheep and some are goats. Some have a heart that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And others do not. Loving the brethren doesn't make you a sheep. But that's what sheep do. That's what sheep do. It doesn't make you a sheep. That's what sheep do. It's the same thing how sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You know that? You weren't born in this world perfect and then, oh, you made a mistake and so now you're a sinner. No. You sin because you're a sinner. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the wellspring of life. Everything comes from the heart. And so when we sin, it's the evidence that we are a sinner. And what Jesus is saying here is that he's looking at the evidence, the overflow of love for the brethren and obedience to your parents and working heartily as the Lord. All of this is evidence that reveals a heart that loves Jesus. Reveals one who is a sheep. It doesn't make you a sheep. But it's how you tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. So loving others won't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will love others. You will. It's so important to understand this. Be Because we do not go to heaven for our obedience. You will not go to heaven because you loved some people. God's not going to look at that and say, wow, you are a great person. I'm going to let you into heaven. Our obedience or our lack of obedience will only reveal who we are in our heart. This brings us to the most important part of this particular message. Again and again and again, the Bible says very clearly that the cause which leads to eternal life, the cause which changes a sinner's heart such that they want to love the brothers and sisters in Christ, so they want to be obedient to their parents, they want to work heartily to the Lord, want to do everything pleasing to the Lord. The very cause of that and of being accepted before God and inheriting eternal life is only this, the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners. That is the only cause of our salvation. That is the ground, that is the foundation, Christ's work for us. The evidence here that is laid before Jesus is Christ's work in us. Because if Christ does a work for you, he will not fail to do a work in you. And so the work in you is seen as this evidence. But it's the work for you that is the foundation of our salvation. Let me read just a handful of texts of scripture. Okay, just a handful. You won't be able to turn to these. Maybe just jot down some of these references. 1 John 4:9, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And then listen to this passage from Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And listen to this. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Scripture is so clear. Eternal life is our possession only because of Christ's work for us. This washing of regeneration, this forgiveness of sin because of his substitutionary death on the cross. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He secured their salvation on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished." And he was raised again to demonstrate his victory over sin in the grave. And his Spirit works in this world through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news of Jesus, to awaken hearts, to trust him and follow after him, to seal that salvation, to seal in their hearts Christ's work for them. And Christ does a work in them. And the Holy Spirit that is given to believers is evidenced through faith. They trust Christ. Evidenced through repentance. They turn from their sin. And they desire to follow after Christ. It's evidenced by a desire for holiness and for good works and for righteousness. Evidenced by a love for the brothers, for those who are needy and outcasts and poor, those who can't repay you. You love them because of Christ's love for you. That's the key. That's the evidence that Jesus is focusing on here. It's the evidence of his work for us and in us. Because those who have been transformed by Christ's work, they trust him, they love him, they obey him. Yes, very imperfectly. But that love, that trust, and that obedience is there. This is the good news of the Christian faith. Other religions say, you need to do all these things, and then perhaps God will accept you and grant you blessings and favor. Christian faith is turns that completely on its head. God has been merciful and gracious to you. He has forgiven you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled you to himself. He has given you eternal life and inheritance in heaven as your reward. And when we recognize that, we recognize that we're sinners, and we say, oh Lord, we don't deserve it. When did we do anything to you that would reward us eternal life? Nothing that we've done. I'm a sinner through and through. I deserve your wrath. You are holy God. And I turn my head and I beat my chest and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we recognize the forgiveness of Christ, who would even forgive wretched sinners such as ourselves, who are unworthy of eternal life, oh, how we love him. Oh, how we are overjoyed in our salvation. And so when it comes to loving other brothers, you bet we're going to love them, because I love Jesus so much because of what he's done. He's given me heaven. He's forgiven my sin. And so there's an overflow of hearty work and of love, a desire for holiness that naturally comes because we recognize our sinfulness and we recognize the grace in the cross of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the evidence that's before Jesus on this day of judgment. You must see your sin as damnable. You must see your sin as heinous, as worthy of hell. You must be lost before you're found. You must be sick before you're healed. These are the words that Jesus used. He came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come for those who are well, but for those who are in need of a physician. He's not coming here in Matthew 25 to take the cream of the crop and the righteous of the righteous. These are the poor, needy, and sinful who have turned from their hypocrisy, who turned from their self-love, who've denied themselves and followed after Jesus, and it's evidenced by their love for one another. That's how you know that they are his disciples. And so in Matthew chapter 25, this morning, the curses and the blessings of God are before you. How will you fare on that day of judgment? Are you hardened in your heart? Or is your heart soft and tender? Have you thrown yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you stand condemned for your sin, except only for the grace that is in Jesus? I hope that's your heart here this morning. This judgment beckons us to faith, to repentance, to action, to obedience, to love, to Jesus, to ask for his mercy and grace. Let's do that this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, I know this morning that there are many questions about this day of judgment that we can ask and that we can ponder. But none more important than what we considered this morning. The evidence that will be before you. The test of a true disciple. Oh God, I pray that among us, that what is written in Matthew chapter 7 and here in 25, a confusion among those who think they are righteous, who think they are their followers. Oh God, be merciful to us. May we recognize our sin. May you wound our hearts. May you send us the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and grace and for comfort. I pray that on that day of judgment, that we would be standing before you and that we'd be gathered together on your right hand to gain your eternal reward. Do this for your sake. Do it for the sake of Jesus. Oh, how we love him. Grant faith, grant repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.